Hi, I'm also very, very grateful that you've all come and very gratified by the turnout. Father was alluding to a book that I wrote a few years ago, about 3 years ago now, Salvation is from the Jews, The Role of Judaism in Salvation History from Abraham to the Second Coming. And my plan tonight is to start with my witness testimony and spend the first few minutes on that and then lead in from that to some of the theological content of the book and a discussion of the role of Judaism in salvation history. So as Father mentioned, my parents are German-Jewish Holocaust refugees. They both fled Hitler's Germany. My father left during a brief window of time when Jews were allowed to leave as long as they left behind their possessions. My mother was less fortunate, and she was caught up and was actually on a train en route to a concentration camp in occupied France when she escaped. And they each independently made it to this country and met and married, and I was born and raised outside of New York City. I'm very Jewish. My Jewish identity was absolutely the center of my life. I was quite religious. My parents were moderately religious, observant, very active in the local synagogue. And my relationship to God was entirely through my Jewish identity and through Judaism. And I became even somewhat more religious as I entered adolescence. And actually the summer between high school and college, I lived with and traveled with a Hasidic Jewish rabbi. The Hasids are the ultra-Orthodox with the ear curls and the gabardine coats and the fur hats. And toyed with the idea of not going on to college, but entering essentially Jewish religious life in the Hasidic community. But I did go on to college, MIT. I fell away from my faith, my Jewish faith, pretty much at MIT, under the dual influences of the scientific kind of evolution-based worldview and the kind of intellectual snobbery that we know better than to believe in God. But perhaps more significantly, under the influence of essentially falling into sin and losing the grace, which was probably what was fueling my faith and my love of God. And so by the time I got out of MIT, I was essentially atheist or agnostic. I went on to Harvard Business School. I did reasonably well there, such that they invited me back to join the faculty. And I found myself on the faculty of Harvard Business School, teaching in the MBA program at the ripe old age of 29. And that's really where I'll begin my conversion story, because what had been happening, in fact, all my life, was that ever since I was a small child, I had felt there has to be some real meaning to life. There is some real meaning to life, and someday I will come into it. Someday I will know it. And the first thing that I looked forward to actually was my bar mitzvah, which is the Jewish religious ritual that boys go through at the age of 13, somewhat analogous to confirmation, where the boy becomes an adult in the eyes of the synagogue, so to speak. And I earnestly expected that at my bar mitzvah, during the ceremony, somehow the veil would drop and I would come into a direct knowledge of God. And when that didn't happen, it ended up being one of the saddest days of my life, one of the greatest disappointments up to that point. And then as I entered adolescence, there was a temptation to translate that desire for a meaning to life to, I think the first transference was thinking that when I got my driver's license, that would be the real meaning to life. Or when I left home, or when I finished college and started a real job, or when I got into Harvard Business School and so forth. So I kind of distracted myself with those external goals. But what happened at this point that I'm referring to when I was on the faculty of Harvard Business School is I had no more external goals to look forward to. There was nothing more out there that, oh, when I reach that milestone, I will enter into the real meaning of life, because I had already achieved more success than I had expected, and there was really nothing more to look forward to, and yet life still had no purpose and no meaning. And so while externally I was at some point at the high point of my life, internally the bottom fell out and I was at really the lowest point in this despair, because there was no point to anything and there was nothing more to look forward to. And it was in that mood that I was walking in nature early one morning. It was in some sort of scrubby pine woods right behind the beaches of the Atlantic coast near where I lived, when I received the greatest, probably, or the most spectacular single grace of my life. I was just walking along, lost in my thoughts, when I sometimes describe it as I fell into heaven. From one moment to the next, I found myself in the presence of God, knowing that I was in the presence of God, seeing my life as I would see it after death in the presence of God. And I saw in an instant that, or I felt in an instant, that my two greatest regrets after I died would be every moment that I wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of heaven. And the other great regret would be all of the time and energy I wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was held in an ocean of love greater than I imagined could exist. I realized that here I had wasted all this energy worrying about life having no meaning, when in fact life had an infinity of meaning, far greater than I ever imagined or hoped for, that every moment of our lives has the potential for a moral content, for good or for ill, for which we will be grateful for all eternity. If we make the right choice and do something with a positive moral content, in some sense we will reap the rewards of that for all eternity, and we will be grateful for all eternity for having made that choice. And conversely, every hour that we waste, or every wrong choice that we make, will be a loss for all eternity. I realized, or I saw, that everything that had ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged, coming from the hands of an all-knowing, all-loving God, especially those things which I had thought of as the greatest catastrophes at the time, those things which had caused the greatest suffering. I saw that everything we did truly was recorded. I saw, in some sense, one of the most moving aspects of this experience to me, because I was coming from first Judaism with a very abstract, fairly abstract sense of God. I mean, if you read the Old Testament, you see that. I mean, God talks to Moses and Abraham, but he doesn't seem to talk to too many people, you know, since then. And that contrary to that, God, I mean, the God who made the universe, the God who made space and time and created every other human soul on earth, knew me by name. I mean, knew Roy Shoman, cared about me, knew what I did every moment of my life, and was involved every moment of my life. And just the fact of that relationship, the fact of his knowing me, was in some sense maybe the single most profound aspect of this revelation. I couldn't help thinking, I had a lot of kind of silly thoughts at the time because I had no context to put this experience in. I had, you know, no catechesis and no appropriate images and no spiritual reading and so forth. And so I kept casting this experience into very mundane images. And I remember at the time kind of thinking, you know, if I was at home watching television and watching the President of the United States giving a State of the Union address, and all of a sudden he looked straight at the camera and said, oh, and I want to say hello to my good friend out there, Roy Shoman, you know, I would fall backwards in my chair. And how much greater than that is this? I mean, this is the God of the universe, you know, who is, you know, who has always been watching me and thinking about me and knowing me. So I knew from one moment to the next, needless to say, that the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve this God, my Lord and Master, who was revealing himself to me. I prayed on the spot to know his name so I could know what religion to follow. I could not success. I mean, I did not associate him, rightly or wrongly, I did not associate him with the God of the Old Testament that I knew from Judaism, who seemed very kind of always borderline ill-tempered, angry, judgmental, ready at the drop of a hat to, you know, turn people into ashes and so forth. And that may have been a false impression, but I'm just being honest. You know, that's how I kind of felt it. So I prayed to know his name so I would know what religion to follow to worship and serve him properly. And I remember praying, let me know your name so I can know what religion to follow. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become Buddhist. I don't mind if you're Krishna and I have to become Hindu. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian. And I mean, if I have time or if in the question and answer period, I could talk a little more about where that was coming from. It's not all that unusual for Jews to feel this sense of sort of like of being threatened by Christianity, sort of that everything would have gone right for the Jews if it hadn't been for Christianity, and you know, seeing them as, or seeing Christianity as kind of the great threat out there to their existence. But anyway, so I prayed that, and since I prayed that, and also since I think I wasn't ready at the time to know that the God who was revealing himself to me was actually Christ, he didn't answer that prayer, and he didn't tell me who he was. But I went back home to Cambridge, you know, the new Cambridge, Cambridge, Massachusetts, where I was living at the time, in some sense happy for the first time since early childhood, because I knew it was all true. I knew we lived forever. I knew that nothing could go wrong. And that's another thing. It's a little bit of a digression, but it's an amazing transformation. I mean, First of all, I understand that being a cradle Catholic isn't the answer to everything, and it doesn't automatically come with faith, but it's absolutely amazing how much, like the basic catechesis of Catholicism, I mean, how much you know that other people don't know. I mean, here all my life, everything that happened to me, I lived in this kind of background view, oh darn, if only that hadn't happened. You know, if only this had happened instead of that had happened. And you know, now I knew that divine providence was really true. I mean, I knew that nothing happened that wasn't the best thing that could happen, right? St. Paul says all things work together for the good for those who love God. So that in itself gave me a happiness I hadn't known since childhood, because I no longer had to be afraid of the world. I no longer had to be kind of reacting with regret to every event in my life, but I could see it as you know, just relax and accept God's providence. So I was happy. And I kind of instantly lost interest in teaching marketing at Harvard Business School, but that's a little bit of a side point, but I did, over time, drop that. I was still doing it at the time, but I was paying all my attention just trying to pursue this experience and learn more about this and grow deeper into this relationship with God. And so every night before going to sleep, I would pray a short prayer to know the name of my Lord and Master who had revealed himself that day to me on the beach. And a year to the day after the initial experience, I went to sleep, and I felt as though I were woken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder. Now, I know that, physically speaking, this was a dream. I know that if there was a camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep in bed. But I can only describe it as I experienced it, which was that I was awoken and led to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could imagine. And I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. And she offered to answer any questions I might have. I remember the feeling of standing there and weighing different questions in my mind. What about this? What about that? No, that's a silly question. No, that's a good one. I remember the feeling, the first overwhelming feeling, actually the two first overwhelming feelings when I found myself in her presence. The first was an overwhelming desire to just throw myself on my knees and honor her somehow. Actually, probably fall prostrate and honor her somehow. And in fact, the first question I asked her was flowed out of that feeling. There I was, all I wanted to do was somehow, you know, honor her, acknowledge her, reverence her. And one of my first thoughts was, oh my goodness, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary. And I didn't know the Hail Mary. So my first question I actually asked her was, what's your favorite prayer to you? And I know I asked that basically because I was too proud to say, could you teach me the Hail Mary? So I asked her what her favorite prayer to her was. And her initial response was, I love all prayers to me. But I was a little bit pushy. Maybe that has to do with being a New York Jew, and maybe it doesn't. But I said, oh, but you must love some prayers to you more than others. And she relented, and she recited a prayer. But it was in Portuguese, and I didn't know any Portuguese. So all I could do was make the effort to remember phonetically the first few syllables and write them down the next morning when I woke up. which I did, and a few years later when I met a Portuguese Catholic woman, I asked her to recite all of the Marian prayers in Portuguese so I could identify it, and to the best of my ability, it was, O Mary conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. And when I mentioned this to the Portuguese woman, who was from the Azores, she said, oh, that's interesting, because where she comes from, that's the first prayer mothers teach their infant children as soon as they're able to speak. And if that's the case, that might be another reason it was a favorite prayer to her. I knew at the time, through a form of infused knowledge, that it was in Portuguese to reflect a certain a childlike Marian devotion that the Portuguese people still had more than some others. And now I wonder whether it might be also related to the miracle at Fatima, but that's, I mean, you know, I have 45 minutes, so I'm going to cut, you know, strip away that part of the story. And the other overwhelming aspect that of just the initial fact of being in her presence was that just to be in her presence, just to be in the presence of the purity and intensity of the love that flowed from her, was actually to experience a state of ecstasy greater than I imagined could exist, which I'm convinced is a part of the bliss of heaven. Anyway, I asked her a few more questions. Maybe I'll mention at least one right now, which is, by this point I had figured out that it had been Christ on the beach and that this was Christianity we were talking about. And all my life I had heard about the Holy Spirit, and I had no idea who or what the Holy Spirit was. It was just, you know, a phrase to me. So I asked her, and I apologize for the way I phrased this, but I essentially asked her, what's this business about the Holy Spirit? And her response was just to look up with an expression just melting with love and say, he's his gaze, G-A-Z-E. And again, several years later, when I was with some friends who were seminarians, and I told them this story, they said, oh, that's very interesting. St. Thomas Aquinas said that the Holy Spirit was the look of love that passes between the Father and the Son. And I'll mention, I guess, one last question that I asked her, which is more of an exclamation than a question. You know, I was just so kind of spellbound and overwhelmed by the glory and grandeur of her presence that I just kind of stammered, you know, how can this be? How can you be so glorious? How can you be so exalted? How can you be so magnificent? And again, of course, I'll never forget her answer, which is just to look down at me, you know, sort of pitying me, and shake her head gently and say, oh no, you don't understand anything. I'm nothing. I'm a creature. I'm a created thing. He's everything. So the next morning when I woke up, first of all, I'll confess that when I woke up, my first thought was, oh boy, I can't wait to go to sleep tonight and see her again. And when the next day passed and I didn't see her again, I thought, oh, well, at least it must be at least once a week. And when it wasn't, I thought, oh, at least once a month, and then at least once a year. And the truth is, I'm very grateful that I didn't know for a long time that it would never happen again, because I'm not sure I could have faced life. I mean, I don't know how I would have handled it if I woke up the next morning and knew that I would have to go through 60 years before I ever saw her again. But of course, when I did wake up, I knew that it had been Christ on the beach, and all I wanted to do was be as completely and totally a Christian as I could, and as good a Christian as I could. I didn't know what that was, though. I didn't know what a Protestant was or a Catholic was. And I really, there was little I could do except open a local phone book and, you know, pick a church to go to. And I bounced around for a couple of years before I found my way genuinely to the Catholic Church. It was 4 years between that experience of Mary in the dream and my baptism. But I was led fairly directly to the Catholic Church by two things, or basically by one thing, which was knowing who the Blessed Virgin Mary was, which meant two different things. One thing that it meant was every time when I would go to a Protestant church and get to know the pastor a little bit, I would ask him, you know, what about the Blessed Virgin Mary? And when he answered somewhat disrespectfully or dismissively, I knew this was no place for me. And the other thing was I was spending all my free time at Marian shrines just to feel the presence of Mary a little bit. There was a shrine to Our Lady of La Salette near where I lived, where I used to go 3 or 4 times a week just to walk the grounds and kind of pray, talk to Mary, that kind of thing. And whenever I was at Marian shrines, very frequently I would find myself in the presence of a Mass going on. And whenever I was in the presence of a Mass going on, I was filled with a tremendous desire to receive communion, even though I didn't really know what it was. And in fact, the first time I went, approached a priest and asked him to baptize me, I at that point did not believe in Catholic dogma. I had all kinds of wrong ideas. I had no understanding of the role of the Catholic Church as the one true church. All I knew is I wanted to receive communion daily if possible, and the only people who had communion daily were the Catholic Church, and they wouldn't let you receive communion in the Catholic Church unless you were baptized in the Catholic Church. And that's why I was asking to be baptized in the Catholic Church. And I went to this priest, and he asked me, why do you want to be baptized? And I decided, for a number of reasons, to tell him the truth, mostly because I was kind of annoyed by the time this event occurred. And I kind of just said to him, rather bluntly and rudely, I want to be baptized because I want to receive communion, and you guys won't let me unless I'm baptized. And I thought he would throw me out for such a disrespectful answer, but instead he nodded wisely and said, aha, that's the Holy Spirit at work. So anyway, so I was baptized in the Catholic Church eventually. And now I'll kind of segue to the main part or to the theological part of the talk. But so when I became a Catholic, I was kind of puzzled that when, you know, cradle Catholics heard my story, they would, you know, kind of congratulate me on my conversion or think that I had converted, because it seemed to me ridiculous to think that I had converted because I hadn't changed at all. It seemed obvious to me that if the Catholic faith were true, is true, which it is, the Catholic Church is essentially nothing other than post-Messianic Judaism, and Judaism is nothing other than the embryonic form of the Catholic Church that it took before the coming of the second person of the Trinity as a man. It's one and the same religion, separated at a point in time by, of course, the greatest event in all history, which is the incarnation of God as man. And I hadn't changed at all. I had just gone from being a Jew who was wrong about who Jesus was to a Jew who was right about who Jesus was. So I figured if Jews are supposed to be right all the time, I was more Jewish than ever. But anyway, and in fact, when Catholics would, you know, kind of say to me, you know, welcome home, you know, my response or my inner reaction would be, I want to say to them, what do you mean, welcome home? You know, welcome to my religion. What do you mean, you know, welcoming me to your religion? So anyway, it was compellingly obvious to me that essentially, as I said, that the Catholic Church was post-Messianic Judaism and vice versa. Judaism was a particular embryonic form that the religion had to take to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And it puzzled me that this was not kind of the dominant sense of things in the Catholic Church. And out of that sense and out of that frustration to some extent, I ended up writing this book, which I thought was like, I'm sorry, I hope this doesn't sound wrong, but I thought it was like Catholicism 101, you know, that you know, the Catholic Church was the continuation of Judaism after the Messiah. But anyway, it apparently wasn't, so let me talk a little bit about that. I mean, it apparently wasn't the dominant or ubiquitous way of looking at things. So let me start at the beginning, which is really the beginning, which is to start with the fall of Adam in some sense. One could start with the very beginning, the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. I mean, as of the time that Adam fell, actually even before then, God knew that at some point in the future, he would not only restore man to the state of bliss and harmony and intimacy with God that Adam had before the fall, but would establish man in an even more exalted stature through the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity as a man at some future point in time. And if the second person of the Most Holy Trinity were going to incarnate as a man at some future point in time, it would be among a particular people in a particular part of the world at a particular point in time, and obviously that people would have to be prepared. They would have to be separated out from the mass of the rest of the world, which is essentially pagans worshiping. This is a little bit of a digression, but not worshiping the one true God, but worshiping what I think were fallen angels, I mean, essentially idols. They would have to be separated out from the pagans. They would have to be catechized, given a tremendous amount of divine revelation, to know about the one true God, to know about the uncreated creator God, to know about the creation of man, to know about the fall of man, to know about the seriousness of sin, to know about the need for redemption, and to know about the coming of a redeemer to bring that redemption. And they would have to be given enough revelation, enough prophecy, to be able to identify that Messiah when he came, and they would have to be given enough of a theological underpinnings and foundation to be able to spread the religion of that, you know, the new religion, the gospel, to the rest of the world after the Messiah came. And that, you know, essentially, almost it seems to me by definition, God had to choose somebody for that role or some people to separate out and prepare for that role, and he chose the Jews. And one can think that he chose the Jews entirely at random simply because he had to choose somebody. And whoever he chose, we'd be saying now, why did he choose them? One can believe what, I actually don't have the scripture site in here. One can believe what the answer that God gave about why he chose the Jews, which appears in Ezekiel chapter 16, I believe, verse 3 and on, where he says, and I don't have this word for word, but your mother was an Amorite, your father was a Hittite, you were thrown out after birth, not even washed of the afterbirth, and I found you weltering in your blood, and I, you know, your umbilical cord wasn't even cut, and I picked you up, and I washed you off, and I dressed you in fine clothes, and so forth. Essentially, God himself is saying he picked the Jews because they were the most kind of worthless and insignificant, people around, and God's always doing that. He's always choosing the most insignificant for especially exalted roles, precisely so that everyone sees that it's God at work and not the person. In fact, in the apparitions of Christ to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, the Sacred Heart apparitions, Margaret Mary asked Jesus, "Why did you pick me, you know, for these revelations?" And Jesus said, "Oh, that's very simple. If I could have found anyone else more worthless and insignificant, I would have chosen her instead." So that's one reason why God chose the Jews. And there's another reason, too. And, you know, yesterday I gave a three-hour version of this talk, and I still didn't say everything I wanted to say, so I'm not going to say everything I'm going to say want to say tonight. But the other reason has to do, is told in Genesis in the story of Abraham, that Abraham's willingness to sacrifice the son that he had waited 100 years for, and the son of the child of promise, Isaac, was in some sense reciprocated or rewarded by God in choosing him to bring blessing to the whole world through the coming of the Messiah. And it's worth thinking about, although, again, in the interest of time, I won't read the whole passage. God says to Abraham, Abraham waits until he's about 100 years old to have this son that God had promised him, you know, 40 years earlier, and his wife's long past childbearing age, and, you know, he's getting on there in years too. And finally he gets Isaac, and, God says to him, you know, "I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac to me." And Abraham, without a moment's hesitation, gets up early the next morning and takes Isaac to the mountain which God had named, which is Mount Moriah, puts the wood for Isaac's sacrifice on his shoulders, leads Isaac up the mountain, and binds Isaac on the wood to sacrifice him. An angel comes just before Abraham slays Isaac and says, "Don't slay your son." And Abraham says, "Well, what about the sacrifice?" And the angel says, "God himself will provide the sacrifice." And that that mountain, which is referred to as Mount Moriah in the book of Genesis, later became known as Mount Calvary. And it was up the very same mountain that God's son climbed, carrying the wood for his own sacrifice on his shoulders. And when in Genesis God says to Abraham, God himself will provide the sacrifice, it's very apparent from a Catholic Christian viewpoint that he was referring to the true fulfillment of the sacrifice, which would be Christ on Calvary. So that's the other, I mean, there are lots of different ways to look at this issue of why did God choose the Jews, and that's I gave kind of the positive one and the negative one. Anyway, I have about 10 minutes to go through the next 2 hours, so I will. So, having been chosen for this most exalted role ever given to any peoples, that of bringing redemption to the whole world through the incarnation of God as man, it's easy to say what a shame that the Jews blew it in their rejection of Christ when he came. Father alluded to this when he was introducing me. But of course, although the Jews did by and large reject Christ when he came, one can't say they failed in their task. One can't say they failed in the mission they were given by God, because they were given the mission of bringing about the incarnation of God as man, i.e. Jesus, and that incarnation came about. And they were given the task of spreading the gospel to the four corners of the earth, and the gospel has been spread to the four corners of the earth. There could hardly be 2 billion Christians in the world or 1 billion Catholics in the world if the Jews had failed in their mission. But there's another side to this mystery, which is the mystery of the failure of Israel, by and large, of the Jews to recognize Christ when he came. The mother load of understanding about that side of the mystery is given by St. Paul, primarily in his letter to the Romans. I will read just one or two verses from there right now, and I'll go back to it at the end of my talk, which will actually still only be in about 15 minutes. Reading from Romans 11, Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Okay? So it's quite explicit. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. So somehow, mysteriously, the blindness of the Jews, their failure to recognize Jesus, was part of divine providence, was part of the plan of salvation. Paul continues, until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. So what's this full number of the Gentiles coming in? We know some more about it from the words of Jesus himself, Luke chapter 21, verses 24 to 27. This is Jesus speaking shortly before the crucifixion. He says, they, meaning the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Okay, so Jesus is laying out a sequence of events here, right? The Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. Literally fulfilled in 70 AD. The Romans conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, led the Jews captive. And from 130 AD on, Jews couldn't set foot in Jerusalem under pain of death. And Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles, i.e. in the possession of the Gentiles, from 70 AD until 1967 AD, which is the first time in almost 2,000 years that the old Jerusalem, that the Temple Mount, returned to Jewish hands. And then Jesus goes on to describe the times immediately preceding the Second Coming, right? Distress of nations at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and so forth, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the Second Coming. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great glory, with power and great glory. So we know from this, or this certainly suggests very strongly, that the Jews will somehow mysteriously be around still at the time of the Second Coming. We have this timeline laid out. There's one other key element in this timeline, which is referred to again, in that passage that I read from St. Paul, where he says, the hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved, which is the prophecy of a widespread conversion of the Jews to shortly precede the second coming. This is referred to also in a quote from Jesus, Matthew 23, verse 39. Jesus, again shortly before the crucifixion, says to the Jews, "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When will they see him again? When he returns. And when will they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? When they recognize him as the Messiah. And although these scripture verses are, you know, like scripture verses, a little bit mysterious, as Catholics, we have an absolutely flat, definitive statement in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Paragraph 674 states, quote, "The glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel." So that confirms this timeline of the second coming being shortly preceded by conversion of the Jews. So we know that there's at least this indirect, mysterious role. Let me back up and say what I'm talking about, what the name, title of this chapter is, which is I started out talking about the role of the Jews in bringing about the first coming, and now I'm talking about the mysterious role of the Jews in this period in between the first and second coming and leading up to the second coming. So we have this scriptural and dogmatic evidence about the Jews having a mysterious continuing role in between the first and second coming and leading up to the second coming. And we also have the evidence of history, because it seems evident to me that there is something inexplicable about the continued existence of the Jews after 2,000 years and after 2,000 years of exile and dispersion. I mean, there is no other case that I can think of a peoples, of an ethnic peoples, who were dispersed from any kind of geographic territory and wandered around and maintained their identity and their unity for 2,000 years. The other mystery to the history of the Jews of the last 2,000 years that suggests that they still have a role to play in salvation history is their persecution itself, is the reception that they received, so to speak, is, you know, what's usually called anti-Semitism, that pretty much anywhere they went for those 2,000 years among any peoples, they were received with a specific hostility. And, of course, the culmination of that hostility was, in our time, was the Holocaust. So that's the last element of this puzzle that I'll touch on this evening, which is what the Holocaust itself might be telling us about the role of Jews in salvation history. Now, and I'm really running out of time, so I'm really not going to give this, I'm going to give this a very, very quick flyover. But as, if you look carefully at the Holocaust, it's very obvious that despite this calumny that's out there, especially in the media today, that somehow the Holocaust was an expression of Christianity or the Catholic Church was sympathetic to the Holocaust or something ridiculous like that, nothing could be further from the truth. The Holocaust can be directly seen as flowing from three streams, all of which can be directly seen as flowing directly from hell. And those three streams are occultism, eugenics, and sexual depravity. First of all, there's no question that Hitler was an occultist. According to the chief exorcist of Rome, Father Gabriel Amorth, without a doubt, Hitler was personally consecrated to Satan. Hitler's initial springboard to public life was something called the Thule Society, which the Thule myth was the Germanic version of the Atlantis myth. It was a continent in the Atlantic that was peopled by these superhumans who could fly through the air and teleport things and so forth. The continent sank under the Atlantic. This super race migrated to Europe and from there to Asia. They intermingled with inferior races and lost their superpowers, but if the purity of their bloodlines could be restored, they would regain their superpowers. And that was the origin of the, that was essentially the basis of the Superman myth of Nazi Germany and the attempt at selective breeding and the purification of the bloodlines. Leader of the Thule Society was, of course, an occultist. His name was Dietrich Eckart, and he publicly bragged to have initiated Hitler. Now, what's initiation? From the point of view of the occultist, initiation is opening their centers of higher vision so that they can see into the spiritual world. In fact, initiation is the introduction of demonic entities into the person, And those demonic entities then do give them some kind of illegitimate commerce with the spiritual world, although it's, of course, the fallen spiritual world, the demonic world. Here's a quote from Dietrich Eckart, the leader of the Thule Society. "I have initiated him, Hitler, into the secret doctrine, opened his centers of vision, and given him the means to communicate with the powers." Now, you know, what are those powers? They're obviously the demonic powers. And should anyone doubt this relationship, if you look at a copy of Mein Kampf, the last paragraph of Mein Kampf is a dedication of the work to Dietrich Eckart. Moving on very rapidly from the role of cultism, but I mean, I'm just trying to show that these streams that flowed straight into the Holocaust were almost overtly demonic streams. The other stream that I wanted to mention was eugenics. Hitler was named Chancellor of Germany January 30th, 1933. 4 months later, he set up the Expert Committee on Questions of Population and Racial Policy, essentially for eugenics, and which a month later passed a law for the compulsory sterilization of carriers of hereditary diseases, which were defined as including feeble-mindedness, alcoholism, and epilepsy, under which about 400,000 were sterilized. A bit thereafter, a program was instituted to euthanize disabled children. Every child born had, the doctor or midwife had to check one of two boxes whether the child should be allowed to live. Under that program, over 250,000 children were killed shortly after birth. And the director of the primary German Eugenics Institute, the Kaiser Wilhelm Institute for Genealogy in Munich, was a Dr. Ernst Rudin, who was a frequent contributor to Margaret Sanger's Birth Control Review. And another Margaret Sanger board member was Lothrop Stoddard, who had written a book in 1920 called The Rising Tide of Color Against White World Supremacy, which was the foundational work in the German school system for eugenics, so much so that Goebbels complained to Hitler that it was inappropriate that a foreigner's work should be the basis of eugenics in the German school system. Again, he was a Margaret Sanger Birth Control League board member. And the third stream from hell, so to speak, which fed the Holocaust, was sexual depravity. And I don't want to go into too much detail for obvious reasons about that. There's no question that about Hitler's personal sexual depravity, which can be found in probably any modern, I don't know how to put it, biography of him. According to an official of the Berlin Sex Research Institute at the time, over 90% of the early Nazis were homosexuals. The brown shirts, the stormtroopers, were the first sort of populist army that kind of bullied Hitler's way into power, were formed as a homosexual unit of the Freikorps following World War I by an overt homosexual named Gerhard Rossbach. And it was led, the stormtroopers were led in the days of Hitler by Ernst Röhm, who was another overt and public homosexual. And in fact, the first meeting place of the high command of the stormtroopers was a permanently reserved table at the largest gay bar in Munich, the Bratwurst-Glöckl Tavern. I'm not trying to sell the book. There are some books. I think the Family Publications has brought some copies of the book that will be available for sale. I'll be happy to sign them. But there's about 150 pages with copious documentation of all of this in the book. But I think that, frankly, I think that the kind of blindness, I mean, St. Paul refers to this in Romans 1, but there is a kind of blindness and dulling of the conscience which is dependent on the abuse of the sexual function, and that Nazi Germany was dependent on that dulling of the conscience also. So my point in bringing this up is to say that the Holocaust essentially was a direct expression of the diabolical will, and I think it's apparent that it was. And if its primary aim seemed to be to exterminate the Jewish people, why should the devil care so much about exterminating the Jewish people if they no longer have any role to play in salvation, if they're just kind of like an appendix, you know, something that served its purpose and no longer has a purpose to serve? And I will argue, or it seems to me certainly a worthwhile speculation, that the devil is in a position to know that the second coming will be preceded by wide-scale conversion of the Jews. Perhaps the line of reasoning was, you know, no Jews, no second coming, or no conversion of the Jews, no second coming. He obviously, and thank God, failed at exterminating the Jews, but the Holocaust did a pretty good job of putting a roadblock in the way of the conversion of the Jews. That actually was reflected a little bit in my witness testimony, in that sense that I had anybody but Christ. And it's kind of understandable, although it's erroneous on the part of the Jews, but a tragic aspect of that is it's had an effect on the other side of the equation, which is the Holocaust has had a huge effect in blocking Christian evangelization of the Jews, and in particular in making the Catholic Church back off from the evangelization of the Jews. Right? As soon as there's any sign that there might, that any expression coming from the Catholic Church that may be, you know, maybe they should, you know, I don't know how to put this, but maybe they're kind of missing Judaism by not being Catholic. In other words, maybe Jesus was the Messiah and maybe they should be preached the gospel. You know, the response by the Jewish community is this aggressive, how can you after the Holocaust, which is pretty intimidating, and the voice of the church kind of backs off. So I certainly want to encourage, I mean, I know from my own experience that there's no way, I mean, you will know from dogma too, I mean, there's no way for anybody to be fulfilled and to reach the fullness of the human state without being a sacramental member of the Catholic Church, right? I mean, the Blessed Sacrament is, you know, is the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, body, blood, soul, and divinity, right? To be received corporally. I mean, obviously the human condition is limited if you're not sacramentally a Catholic in a state of grace. And as a Jew, I can say that if there is a characteristic Jewish nature, it is a particular hunger and thirst for God, right? That's what they were created for, that's what they were chosen for, and that's what they were bred for, was to yearn for the coming of the Messiah and to pray for the coming of the Messiah. And there's no way for that characteristic Jewish nature to be happy or satisfied absent conversion to Christianity, and in particular the sacraments of the Catholic Church. So to whatever extent I can encourage Catholics to, in the right way, you know, in the prudent way, you know, without doing anything wrong, you know, evangelize Jews, or at least pray for the conversion of Jews for their own benefit. There's no other act of, I mean, there's no greater act of charity than to bring somebody to Christ. And I'm almost tempted to say, and forgive the kind of, you know, I hope comic chauvinism of this, but, you know, the Jews brought Christ to you guys. The Jews brought Christ to the world. You know, it's time to return the favor. I mean, if they brought the world Christ, how can one turn their backs on bringing Christ to them? So anyway, let me, that was, I guess, a little bit of a digression, but let me just go back to Romans 11 for about 2 minutes to tie this up, and then I'll, you know, take questions for a few minutes, and I'll certainly hang around if anyone, I just don't want to keep people here, but I'll certainly hang around and I have prayer cards, by the way, to give out, and as I said, the Family Publications has some copies of my book, which I'll be happy to sign. But let me go back to Romans 11 to kind of wrap this up, starting at the beginning and just, you know, skipping verses. I mean, in other words, extracting. The St. Paul speaking. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The election of the Jews still somehow continues. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay, so here's a suggestion of maybe why the eyes of the Jews were veiled to the truth of Christ. Maybe if all of the Jews had accepted Jesus when he came, Christianity could not have spread to the Gentiles as it should. Maybe, and you see some of this reflected in the book of Acts, even as it was, obviously there was a temptation to see Christianity as a sect of Judaism. There was a temptation to see a requirement. That was what the first church council, right, the Council of Jerusalem was called for. Do you have to first be Jewish before you can be Christian? Maybe if the Jews had all accepted Christ, they would have thought Gentiles are second-class Christians, and maybe the Gentiles would have thought that Christianity somehow, you know, belongs to the Jews in a way that it doesn't belong to the Gentiles. That danger was obviously averted by the fact that the Jews rejected Christianity by and large, going back to St. Paul. But if their trespass means riches for the world, the failure of the Jews to recognize Christ, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Okay, so here's the suggestion that if the Jews' failure to recognize Christ meant riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their acceptance of Christ will mean but life from the dead? So there's a suggestion that when the Jews do come into the church, they will bring a particular revitalizing force into it. And I don't have time to go into this now, but another part of this equation, if you're thinking in terms of the end times and the second coming, is the apostasy of the Gentiles, which is prophesied also in association with the second coming. And I think it's very easy to see a connection between the apostasy of the Gentiles and the conversion of the Jews, as though there'll be this period of a widespread falling away from the faith, the apostasy of the Gentiles, and the entry of the Jews into the church, which will somehow give it the final fillip before the second coming. Going back to St. Paul, if the root is holy, so are the branches, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember, it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. But even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So again, the sense that when the conversion of the Jews happen, when the Jews do, I'm tempted to say, return to the church, enter the church, there will be a particular harmony there. They are the native branches which are cut off so that the wild branches could be grafted in other words, the Gentiles. But when it's time to graft the native branches back in, how much, and I'm not saying this, St. Paul is, how much better suited to that root will they be? And then Paul finishes up saying, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Which is what I talked about, this sense that for this period of time, until the end times, the eyes of the Jews were veiled, but time will come when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, that the veil will be lifted and the Jews too will enter the church. So where do we stand now? I will argue that the current Jewish conversion to Christianity is the greatest since apostolic times. Most of it is in the form of Protestantism and Messianic Judaism. I know that some of you, have been exposed to that or are familiar with that. My statistics are from the United States for an obvious reason. But in 1967, there were about three Messianic Jewish congregations with 300 or 400 members. Today, there are about 300 Messianic Jewish congregations in the United States with about 200,000 Messianic Jews. That 200,000 Messianic Jews compares to only about 400,000 strictly observant Jews or Orthodox Jews in the United States. So already, for every two Orthodox Jews, there's a Messianic Jew in the United States. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 23, quote, when he's sending out his disciples to evangelize, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I spoke to a Messianic Jewish woman in Israel who told me that it's hard to find a city or town in Israel today without a Messianic Jewish congregation. So it looks like they've almost run out of towns. As I said, most of this conversion is finding its way into Protestant circles to a large extent because the Catholic Church... my argument is that when Jews accept Christ, most often it is a sovereign act of grace, that is basically the working of the Holy Spirit. There's so much internal resistance, like in my case, that it takes a kind of a fairly sovereign act of God to overcome that and make them accept Jesus. And when they do, and they look around for somebody to help them or some place to go, there isn't exactly a net thrown out by the Catholic Church. And the nets that are out there are the nets thrown out by Messianic Judaism and the nets thrown out by, in the United States, is mostly evangelical Protestant groups. And that's where they end up somewhat, as far as I'm concerned, tragically. So let me, this hands-off approach to the evangelization of the Jews was not always the case in the church. As I mentioned, it's been greatly exacerbated by the Holocaust. And in fact, in the last century, the church had a much more positive view towards evangelizing the Jews. So I'd like to close with a document from the First Vatican Council, which is from the 1860s. It's a postulatum. A postulatum is a petition. It was a postulatum circulated by two priests at the council who were canons of the church. They were Jewish twin orphan brothers who both became Catholic together, became priests together, became canons, were close friends of Pius IX, were active at the First Vatican Council. They circulated this petition, which was signed by virtually all of the Council Fathers, hardly endorsed by Pius IX, and it is a prayer. It's essentially an invitation on the part of the Church to the Jews. And it's in the form of a prayer, and I'm going to close with this, although I'll take questions for a few minutes if there's time. And as a prayer, I'm going to read it as a prayer, and I invite you, if you're so inclined, to pray it alongside. And I ran out of prayer cards, I think, which have this prayer on it. But if anyone wants this prayer, it's on my website, as is everything else I ever thought or wrote or said. And the name of the website is salvationisfromthejews.com. So let me close with this prayer from the First Vatican Council. The undersigned fathers of the council humbly yet urgently, beseechingly pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation, that it express the wish that, finally exhausted by a wait no less futile than long, the Israelites hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. The undersigned fathers have a very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that the Christ was born according to the flesh. Would that they then speedily acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Amen. And thank you. Father?
Just have a few questions.
Okay, so the question is, why after 2,000 years are the Jews, exhausted by a wait no less futile than long, as the First Vatican Council said, still waiting for the Messiah? Well, I mean, there are probably a lot of different answers to that. One is what I discussed, which is I do think that there was kind of a veil cast over the eyes of the Jews, which, or at least that's what St. Paul suggests. Another is that if you look at the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, some of them are prophecies relating to his first coming as a suffering servant, like obviously the suffering servant passages in Isaiah. But many are prophecies relating to his second coming, like the passages that say there'll be no more suffering and no more war and no more death, and this, this kind of, it is actually a description of the second coming, of the New Jerusalem. And those two sets of prophecies are, they're not discriminated. In other words, you don't see explicitly in the Old Testament that they are referring to two comings of the Messiah. So what Jewish leaders tend to do is, when the question arises, could Jesus have been the Messiah, they don't point to Isaiah 53, which, by the way, is not read in synagogue. The sequence of reading skips from Isaiah 52 to, you know, the chapter after that suffering servant passage. They point to the second coming messianic prophecies, and they say, well, there's still war on earth, you know. The lion hasn't lain down with a lamb, you know, he's still eating lambs, so the Messiah couldn't have come. So there's enough ambiguity there, I think, to give, essentially to give ammunition to what's called anti-missionaries. In other words, you know, to essentially people who, on the side of the Jews, want to argue against Jesus having been the Messiah. I do think grace is required to recognize Christ as the Messiah. I mean, my story is, of course, a very violent example of that, which is one reason why I encourage Catholics to pray for the conversion of the Jews, because, you know, I do think it's only going to come about through grace, and grace comes about through prayer. I just want to, basically, the question is, what, do I have a commission to convert other Jews? And, I mean, the reason I entitled this book Salvation is from the Jews is to appeal to Jews, by the way, because I figured it should appeal to Jewish pride, right? Salvation is from the Jews. I mean, if I had titled it, you know, the Jews are the synagogue of Satan, it wouldn't have gone over so well with them. Some people, but this is a little bit of an aside. I'm just trying to follow my orders of the day every day. And some Jews have entered the church as a result of reading this book, about which I'm very happy. And a lot of Catholics have felt moved to feel differently about praying for the conversion of the Jews and feel differently about talking to their Jewish friends. So I'm just taking things day by day.
Richard.
Yes, there's a very interesting phenomenon in modern time, which is the state of Israel. Now, obviously, I think we will probably have quite mixed feelings about whether this is a force for good or a force for ill, in that we can see good fruits, in that there's an assembly of the Jews in one place and they can practice their religion, and also there's been tremendous fruits in biblical archaeology and real understanding of the Bible at a much deeper level. But obviously there's an ill fruit in the sense of this great conflict that's happening there, and also possibly in some of the things that the state of Israel is endorsing, such as anti-life, promotion of abortion, and the promotion of embryonic stem cell research. Mm-hmm. I just wondered if you would like to comment on how that fits in with your understanding of salvation history.
I look at the crucifixion as actually what I do, and it's apparent to me that something can be the fact that something is the fulfillment of prophecy doesn't mean that it is morally good, right? Jesus said to Judas, right, or in reference to Judas, he says, you know, the Son of Man must be betrayed so that the scriptures can be fulfilled, but woe to him who betrays him. The fact that something is the fulfillment of prophecy is not a statement about whether it's morally good or morally bad. I do think that the formation of the State of Israel, the emergence of the State of Israel, is the fulfillment of prophecy. And I don't think that necessarily has to be equated to the kind of freestanding moral content of it. Is that a good enough answer? I mean, that's actually my fundamental answer. I'm willing to say that, yes, I think it is the fulfillment of prophecy, and I don't see any reason why that should be taken to imply that it is, you know, the moral content of it.
So many Jews assembled in one place and such a hostile neighbor with nuclear power in the person of the Iranian state, are we looking for a second Holocaust? I mean, that
well, I'm looking for the second coming. I'm looking for Armageddon and the second coming. and I actually think it's easy, right? It's easy to envision a scenario which would be consistent with, you know, the scenario of Armageddon. So that's when I look at the formation of the State of Israel, I do see the hand of God, again, without reflecting on the moral content. I see a lot of providence in the fact that it exists at all. And I am personally convinced it is part of the unfolding of the economy of salvation. It's part of the unfolding of scriptural prophecy. And in that light, I'm not worried. But I'm not worried about Armageddon or the Second Coming either. So I think it should probably be the last question coming. Or
yes,
what?
The gentleman at the back.
I have sent my book to Cardinal Ratzinger, the present pope. I have no idea, of course. I think it's rather an outside chance that he's read it. I don't know how to put this. I'm doing my best to get a meeting with him, which has not come about. But if God wants him to read the book, it'll come about. And if he wants me to, kind of get him to read the book, or, feed this shtick, to use a Jewish term, to him, it'll come about. And there are some not impossible ways it might come about, but it hasn't.
One more.
Okay, good. I mean, I'll take 100 more questions. By the way, do not. I mean, if somebody wants to leave, don't feel constrained. You know, don't feel any issue of rudeness there. Because yes.
Said earlier that Jewish people leave out that part of Isaiah that seems to prophesy the passion so well. What's their intellectual argument for doing that?
They leave it out. They don't leave it out in the Bibles. They leave it out in the cycle of readings. There's a cycle of readings in the synagogue, like in the Catholic Church, and it mysteriously ends. I mean, it goes from I think it's Isaiah 52:10 to Isaiah 55 or something. And they just say, oh, it's got nothing to do with the fact that that's a suffering servant passage. There are also a number of other really direct passion references, they nailed my hands and my feet, or holes in my hands and my feet, which the Jews have. I go into detail in the book about this, but Jewish scripture has a different translation. In other words, they will, some of the more difficult to get around references, in particular that one from, I think it's Psalm 26, they divided my garments and so forth, they actually use a different textual variant, it's called. In other words, the Old Testament appears in manuscripts, obviously, and the manuscripts are like 99.999% identical. But there are small differences between manuscripts occasionally, and the Jews use a manuscript which has a different letter in the word for, essentially, it's, they dug holes in my hands and my feet, so that they have an entirely different translation of that. And the Jews say the Christians cheated, and I think it's more likely the other way around, but you know what I mean. So each little thing is treated on its own.
I think we can.
Okay. Thank you very much. Thank you very much for coming. And I'll stay around. I do have those various prayer cards for free, and somebody else has my book there, and I'll be there to sign them and to answer questions or whatever. But thank you very much for coming. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for your prayers for whatever God wants, which I think is the conversion of the Jews. Thank you.
Thank you very much for passing the attention.